But that was only the beginning. After she had conceived without carnal intercourse, Joseph, her husband, soon discovered that she was with child. Grace began the incarnation, but now nature took over. And now this is really strange of God. Having invited Mary to become his mother, and having inspired Joseph to become Mary's spouse, you would think that Joseph would have been given some explanation. Trust God to leave us in the dark. The narrative in Matthew is one of the most poignant in the annals of revealed history. Her husband Joseph, being a man of honor and wanting to spare her publicity, decided to divorce her informally. He had made up his mind to do this when the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because she has conceived what is in her by the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you must name him Jesus, because he is the one who is to save his people from their sins." How odd of God, we are tempted to say, to wait so long to tell the one person who had, we would say, most human rights to know how Mary had conceived. This also says something about Mary's ability to keep a secret. You will understand why I say the next words. What a lesson to women. But how most important, especially in today's much too communicative world, where the very word secret has almost lost its meaning. Where everything is blazoned across the pages and the media of the world. If it was strange of God, and by our human standards it was, really though it was predictable of God, who wished in this way to give all of us, but especially priests, a perfect example of trusting in divine providence, and not for a moment doubting that what God has initiated, that's all we have to know, that God starts something, he will also always get the divine adverb always carry through. And that what he most wants of us is total and unwavering confidence in his care. Mary knew how to believe trustfully as Christ began his physical existence in her womb. And as he began years later his public ministry of the Word. We all know the situation well. There was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, along with the Savior and his disciples. When the wedding feast ran out of wine, immediately Mary noticed it, and without a moment's hesitation, she went to her son to tell him simply, as all mothers do. Their sons never grow up. She told them, they have no wine. After all, she'd been in the habit of telling him what to do for so many years. Even Christ's apparent rebuke did not stop her from promptly going over to the servants and telling them, talk about a woman having her mind. Do whatever he tells you. She knew her boy. Whatever learned exegetes think, Christ told his mother, she knew what he said. 6 large stone jars were then filled with water at Jesus' command. And as the poet says, the water recognized its maker and blushed. The water had become wine through the power of Christ, no doubt, but only because of the trustful faith that Mary had in her son's divinity. Not only was Mary's faith trustful, Mary's faith was charitable. The same event at Cana also reveals the fruitfulness of Mary's faith in the practice of good works. It is remarkable, but only because not commonly adverted to, that what Mary believed, she also put into practice, and specifically in the practice of charity. Reread the famous 13th chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Remember? Now there's one passage there that is frightening. Though I have faith that moves mountains, and I have not charity, I am nothing. I have by now lost more than one friend and more than one audience when I've said and spelled out that orthodoxy of faith is not enough. He is not enough to be strong in faith, even militant, in defense of the truth. I must also love orthodoxy alone saves no one. It must be orthodoxy and charity. Mary was the most orthodox What a statement of Christians. It is not just her soundness of faith that we are called upon to imitate. It is her soundness of faith fructified in charity. No sooner was she told that she was to become the mother of the Most High and pronounced her fiat than she set off on a long journey to assist her kinswoman Elizabeth, who the angel intimated was already in her sixth month and might need help. And Luke says what commentators have always commented on, and she hurried. And they add, love is always in haste. Love is not ponderous. It is not cautious. Love wants to do, and if there is one failure in love, it is that it is impetuous in its desire to give. Love runs. And we know this is not just locomotion through space. Being advanced in years, Elizabeth would need help. So Mary went to help her. What a sublime lesson in mysticism, doing good. That, by the way, is the only authentic mysticism in the Catholic Church. A mysticism that does good. Pagan mysticism, in spite of the word which does not belong, mysticism, is all preoccupied with self. And how we can be deceived in, I don't say we're overly reflecting or studying Oriental ascetics. All I'm saying is that we've got to be very careful in not being too ready to admire their endless hours of meditation, because do you know what? Most of the meditation of these non-Christian mystics is on self, on the Atman, the ego. That is not the mysticism of Mary. It is not the mysticism of Christianity. Mysticism that is authentic gives. It loves. Goes out of self. Not the least problem that a priest faces in his pastoral, academic, or administrative life is the hard alliance he must make between prayer and external activity. So true is this that some have almost given up the effort to reconcile what must be reconciled if a priest is to minister effectively to the people. Hence the value of reflecting on Mary's example of faith that nourishes prayer indeed, even a deep and intimate union with God. Yet, a faith that does not remain sterile, but becomes fruitful in the practice of outgoing generosity. But we have one more level of reflection on the character of Mary's faith. It was a much tested faith. It is not for nothing that Mary has been called the Mother of Sorrows, although the Church has been speaking of her as the Queen of Martyrs. When at the presentation, Simeon, the old man, told Mary that a sword will pierce your soul, he also gave the reason why, so that the secret thoughts of many may be laid bare. We believe that after Christ, no one suffered more among his believers than Christ's own mother. Her faith cost her immensely. She paid dearly for believing that the promise made her by the Lord would be fulfilled. The promise was fulfilled amply and magnificently and gloriously, but only after Christ's resurrection and the descent of the Holy Spirit, whom he sent. But during his mortal life, he involved his mother in every aspect of his passible mortality, which means his suffering mortality. And thus he left her as the best evidence we have that to believe in Christ is to suffer with Christ, and that the measure of our willingness to sacrifice is the index of the depth of our faith. How we all, but especially Christ's priests, need to learn this hard lesson from Mary. A priest believes he has been called to join in the priesthood of Jesus. Priesthood, he knows, means to sacrifice. What he must also know is that the closer a person is bound to Christ in the redemptive work of saving souls, the more she should expect to share with Christ in his sacred passion. These are not idle words, and they are no mere rhetoric. They are borne out in the lives of the great priests of history, whether canonized or known to God alone. To a man, they were priests who not only offered the holy sacrifice in the person of Christ, but who offered themselves because they suffered for Christ as part of the holocaust on the altar. Yet, like Mary, they consider themselves blessed, that means happy, because what was promised to them also was fulfilled. What is the promise? The promise is that to share in Christ's sufferings is, would you believe it, to share in Christ's joy. It is comforting to recall that while on the cross, the Savior paid tribute to his mother's patient loyalty by entrusting her to his newly ordained priest and beloved disciple John. This entrusting, we are sure, was meant to be more than symbolic. It is profoundly significant when we consider that not only was Mary entrusted by Christ to John, but John was, so to speak, entrusted to Mary. What the Savior did on Calvary, He has been doing ever since. He has confided His mother to be the mother of priests, to lead them and teach them in many ways. But in no way is Mary more necessary to the priests of the New Testament than as the one to teach them what it means to believe in her Son. It means to participate in His cross. Priests are chosen to be partners in the Savior's work of redemption, to save a sinful world from its folly and bring it to the wisdom of God. But souls are not redeemed except by blood, either the physical blood of martyrdom or the spiritual blood of pain. Mary shed her blood in spirit, in union with her dying Son. She wants all, especially her priests, to learn from her to do the same. Every priest who is seriously trying to live his priestly life, surely in today's world, knows what this means. We need to be reminded, that is, we priests, of our noble responsibility, but mainly we need to have someone show us the way. Mary, the Virgin most faithful, makes the road very plain. The beauty of this mystery is that already in this life, and not only in the life to come, those who have resolved to suffer with Christ, the Christ they believe in, discover what happiness there can be in total submission to the divine will. Even when this will presses hard on our own and makes demands on our generosity. After all, what greater joy can anyone, surely a priest, ask for here in this world than the joy of total surrender to the Son of God, who is the Son of Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.